It's so good to be back. I was here several years ago. The congregation helped me on one of my trips to Zimbabwe, and I gave a report on that trip. I just returned from Tanzania and Zambia, and I had a conflict of interest, and fortunately Brother Caleb was able to get that worked out for me so I could still be part of this series. And I appreciate so much being with you this evening. Several years ago, there's a famous cartoon strip called Peanuts. And one of the recurring themes in that cartoon strip was Lucy always setting up her psychiatric advice, lemonade stand kind of thing. And one of the ones that I remember specifically was where Charlie Brown came up and he was asking her about different fears. And so she's listing off all kinds of fears, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders, and hydrophobia, the fear of water, claustrophobia, the fear of confinement. And then she finally came up with phobophobia, the fear of fears. And Charlie Brown says, that's it. That's the one that I have. And we should certainly be afraid of fear, because fear in many senses is the opposite of faith. And what we're going to look at tonight is how fear will actually get in the way of our faith, and yet fear gives us the opportunity to grow in our faith. And that gives us the victory to overcome. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me, I'll be going to the book of Numbers as we get started this evening. I'll have most of the text up on the slides if that's more convenient for you. But Numbers chapter 13. We have a period of time in the history of the children of Israel where they're about to go into the promised land. They have come out under Moses and seen all the great works of God with the plagues, and they get to that promised land and they're ready to go into the promised land. And God gives them some instruction as they begin. Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And so they have their instructions to go in. If you'll remember, Moses sends them in to spy out the land. He says to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So God gives instructions through Moses, very specific instructions, to go and spy out the land, to see, basically to size it up. Now if you remember historically, the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, had been slaves in Egypt. They weren't trained in tactics and strategy. Moses, however, having been raised in the household of Pharaoh's daughter, would probably had that kind of training. And he would know what to look for and what would be important in terms of military strategy. And as they come along and go into the land, they indeed find out that it's a pretty nice place. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahimah, Shishai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. I want you to think about that for a second. My father had some grapevines, and sometimes we get some pretty hefty bunches of grapes, but we never had to have two men carry them. And so here's the idea that there's just so much, such an abundance of things in this promised land. It's more than they could have ever imagined, and God's promises were true and went beyond all their expectation. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. They brought back the word to them, and all the congregation showed them the fruit of the land. And so after all these years of promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the sons, the patriarchs, and all the generations since then, they have the opportunity now to be poised for victory. They're ready to go into this land and conquer it. And you would think that that'd be the end of the story. But it's not. And so as we go on down into verse 27, then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." And so they give a truthful account of what they've encountered. That it is indeed everything God promised it would be. And so God's promise is true, that he would give them this land. His provision was abundant. And as they spent some time in the wilderness already, his presence was always there with them over the Ark of the Covenant. There's no reason why people of faith shouldn't be able to go in and conquer this land. Then Caleb quieted the people of Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And we have to go on to the next verse to sort of get the context of why he had to quiet the people. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Notice the exaggeration, right? It's a land that devours people, and yet all 12 of them have come back unscathed. It doesn't devour the people. And they have this thinking that these giants treat us like grasshoppers. You ever been around a big guy? I mean, I'm not exactly small myself, but I remember when I was in college, the Philadelphia Eagles would use our college campus for their spring training. And sometimes they'd walk through the gym and you just sort of look up at them. And they're just big all the way around. But they weren't that big. But could they really devour somebody? Thinking of Goliath, somebody the size of that giant? But we were like grasshoppers. And I think really what we see in that phrase is the mentality of these people. We are just too weak, too insignificant to do this on our own. And the irony there is, that's the way God wants us. He cannot be glorified if we take all the glory for everything that we do. But if he does it, then he gets the credit and he gets the glory. And so, we not only have this poise for victory, but now we have an absence of faith. And the question that comes up in my mind is, how did they get there? How did they get to the point where they're at the door of the promised land and they won't go in? Well, we have to go back to the book of Exodus in order to find out why they didn't have the faith they should have. If you remember, when the children of Israel come out of the promised land, out of the land of Egypt, they are on their way to the promised land, and they hit the Red Sea. And they panic. And God says, just stand back. And he divides the Red Sea, and they cross over on dry land. Not only do they cross over, but he demolishes the Egyptian army in the process when they try to follow them. And you would think that that would be enough, but when we go to Exodus chapter 15, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It only took 3 days after seeing all the plagues, after getting delivered at the Red Sea, for them to forget that God is capable of anything. And in this particular instance, there are a lot of types in the book of Exodus. There's a log thrown into the bitter waters that makes them living waters. So we have a tree that makes water living, and so there's all kinds of types of Jesus in that. But it didn't take them very long at all to slip away. And then we go on over to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 27. After God purifies that water, Then they go to a place called Elim, where there are 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camp there by the waters. What is this called? Well, this is evidence, right? You complain because the water's bitter. I make it habitable for you. You can drink the water. But look at this. Come on over here, and we've got 12 wells of water and tons of trees. Now, we don't have just some dead log. We've got plenty of trees. And you would think that would be enough. But it's not. We go on over to chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat." Notice again the exaggeration. They were slaves. They were crying out because Pharaoh kept increasing their burden. And all they can remember is, "We had meat there." And on this occasion, God is going to literally rain bread from heaven. But look how long it's taken them. Basically 6 weeks. All that they've seen up to this point, all that God has done for them. 6 weeks. Go on to the next chapter. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Over and over again, they've had plenty of evidence that God is going to take care of them, God is going to provide for them, and yet they keep complaining. And if we have some chronology, when we get to chapter 19, we find out this is the third month after children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day that they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So the first instance is 3 days, and then it's 6 weeks, and this is sometime within another 6 weeks. And they're still complaining about God and all the provisions that he gives to them. Go on over to chapter 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpets, and the mountain smoking. This would be Mount Sinai. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Moses is a man of great faith, great humility. He puts his trust in God, and he is perplexed that they are afraid. God's going to test you, you should know that. But knowing that, you should be able to triumph, to have victory over the test, and your faith should be made stronger. And yet, it doesn't take very much long time at all. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So we haven't gotten that far away, really, from Egypt. How many of us remember what we were doing 40 days ago? I was getting ready for another trip to Africa. You know, a lot's happened in 40 days, but really it wasn't that long ago. 6 months? Most of us remember what we were doing sometime around Thanksgiving time, right? It's not that much time, and yet over and over again, they have fallen short in having strong faith in God. And if you remember what happens on this occasion, while Moses is gone, what happens? The children of Israel decide to play, right? Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It doesn't take any time at all before they start looking for another god to satisfy them. You know, I think that's what we see in our society, isn't it? People looking and creating their own gods for their own desires, their own needs. To the point now where, you know, it doesn't matter what gender you were born biologically speaking. You can change that. If that's your God, you can be something different. Well, no, we need to have one God and meet him on his terms. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. This one's not dated for us, but it's just sort of a generic kind of event. And you only have to go down three more verses. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? The man is not good enough." They still want the cucumbers and the watermelons and all the other things that they thought they had so good back in Egypt. And so they complain again. And that continues on through chapter 11 and chapter 12. And God provides evidence every step of the way. They want meat, they get quail till it's coming out of their noses. God will take care of all of our needs if we will put our faith and our trust. And so really the principle here that we need to understand is that we need to examine the evidence and act on it. To act in faith. God wants us to grow. When I was in high school, we used to have posters all over the gym. No pain, no gain, right? You're not going to get stronger unless you work at it. And I was this scrawny little kid, and it didn't seem to matter how much I worked at it, I was never getting any stronger. But I knew if I didn't do something about it, I would get weaker. So as we come up on these challenges to our faith, we need to put our trust in God. Maybe you've had a challenge of faith in your health. As we get older, it's not what we want it to be. We have disease, we have all kinds of things that we have to contend with. It's a challenge of faith. Or maybe it's a relationship problem. Maybe it's your husband or your wife or your children. And they turn their back on God, they refuse to examine the evidence and act on it, and so they go away from God and it strains the relationship that you have with them because you have faith. Put your faith in God. Act on that faith. That's one of the principles that Jesus teaches over and over again, that we need to step out in faith. Remember, Peter's the only one that's willing to get out of the boat? Lord, let me come to you. He has faith. It's not very strong faith. When the storm comes up, what happens? He's troubled and he begins to sink. He's afraid. Jesus gives us this parable in Matthew 25, as he's talked about the parable of the talents, as we call it. When the master comes back to the servants and calls them to account for what they have, his Lord said to him, this is the man that had five and made ten, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And then also the servant that had two talents, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you want to have victorious faith, you've got to live one step at a time. You've got to take the baby steps first. I remember as a young man reading the story of Stephen, willing to die for his faith. I used to think, I'll be ready and willing to die for my faith. And then it dawned on me, you can't die with the faith of Stephen until you've lived with the faith of Stephen. My second trip to Zimbabwe, I was up preaching. We had a bunch of preachers and we were doing classes and sessions there, and a couple soldiers started strolling up the pathway, and I got a little bit nervous because they had AK-47s strapped on. I thought, oh boy, I've done something wrong. I'm the wrong color, wrong race, whatever it is, wrong nationality. As it turned out, they weren't interested in me. They just wanted to see if they could buy some stuff there. But it was just one of those moments where you think to yourself, would I really, really die for my faith? Is it really that strong? Well, it's not going to get that strong unless we take it one step at a time and meet it each step of the way with the evidence that God gives us so that we might be faithful over many things and not just the few. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." That means you start in the small things. A man that is going to serve a congregation as a deacon needs to be tested first. He's got to show that he's faithful over those little things before he can be entrusted with big things. And so we go back to Numbers chapter 14. And the sentence is pronounced on them because of their lack of faith. The carcasses of you who complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So there's this principle to act on the evidence, and that's exactly what Joshua and Caleb do. They have seen all the miracles, the same thing everybody else has seen, but their conclusion is God is going to be faithful. God is going to give it to us. And so they have a completely different reaction from the others. Faithful in a few things. Peter reminds us that we have to grow in faith, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Because when you add to your faith, it will grow. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, notice the growing aspect of faith, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing in your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is putting us through the process of growing. And it may not be a pleasant process. There are going to be some difficult things that we have to contend with, but it will have a beneficial effect on our faith. And then Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. He goes on in chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we look at Jesus as our example, a man of perfect faith, and yet he was also tested and challenged, as were the apostles. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God wants to work on us. God wants to take us to task to help us get stronger than we were yesterday. And then, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Be faithful in the few things. That's how we get the victory. So let's talk about this song a little bit. Faith is the Victory. Written by John Henry Yates and Ira D. Sankey. Encamped along the hills of light, you Christian soldiers rise. This tune was published, I believe it was 18, it's on my book here, 1891. It's been around a few years. You know, sometimes we like the new songs, but there's something to be said for the old songs as well. John Henry Yates wrote the lyrics to this. He was born in Batavia, New York in 1837. And he was the son of two English immigrants. Now, he was a late child. His parents were fairly old by the time they came to America. And John Henry was born in New York. And at the age of 18, he gave up all of his schooling to go into the family trade of shoemaking and supporting his elderly parents. Now, he was not without his own challenges. For instance, he was a kid that was prone to accidents. On election day in 1844, at the age of 7, he fell from a high set of stone steps at a hotel, and he tumbled down and cracked his skull. He's unconscious for a long time. He was scarred on his head for the rest of his life. In 1847, at the age of 9, when his family was traveling by ship, a storm struck so powerfully that John was thrown across the deck, breaking his leg. And then a few years after that, I think it was the age of 14 or 15, he was in a school play, and there's a prop, it was a double-edged knife, and he was trying to pull the curtain down, and he slipped and fell, and the knife pierced his lung. And they didn't know if he'd make it or not. That gives me hope as a parent, you know. Sometimes our kids will survive in spite of all their actions. I'm going to digress here. My daughter Abby, she was one that got her height before she was ready for it. And we used to hear a step, 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 crash. I'm okay. Because she knew we were going to come check on her. But, you know, John Henry Yates was that kind of a kid. He was accident prone, and that perhaps limited some of the things that he would be able to do. He supports his parents, and he does so by doing what they knew how to do. And then at the age of 18, he begins preaching. He was Methodist, and he begins preaching from the Methodist Church. And his mother encourages him in his education to continue to write poetry. And so he writes poems, and he submits them to the local newspaper, and every once in a while they publish his work. And he begins this lifelong journey of writing poetry. I wish I could do that. You know, I searched long and hard for words that rhyme, and I found out that's not really what poetry is all about anymore. But it's all about the art of crafting words and thoughts and meanings. And so John Henry Yates becomes very good at doing this. He works in retail most of his adult life. Eventually, he will be invited to become editor of the newspaper. His education has continued, and he is qualified to do that. And when he does that, he begins putting more of his own poems in the newspaper. He's one of the early syndicated columns. His poems become published in all the big cities in the United States. And as he deals with life, he loses one of his sons. And then in 1878, his wife and two more of his sons die in the same week of diphtheria. You know, when he talks about faith as victory, here's a man that's had some challenges of his own. He eventually will remarry and become editor of the city newspaper. And now finally, he is able to write. And he does. And he becomes so well known that there's a famous man by the name of Ira Sankey that contracts all of his work exclusively. Send it to me, and I'll put it to music. And so that's what John Henry Yates does. Now, the fellow he contracts to is a musician by the name of Ira David Sankey. And he is a man that is, in many respects, privileged. His father's a banker. Eventually, his father is a man that Abraham Lincoln tasked with the Internal Revenue Service. He becomes Commissioner of Internal Revenue. And so Ira has it made. He can have a good life of financial luxury. But he has this fascination with music that sort of drives his father crazy. And so as the family would sing in the evening times, he begins to figure out these little shapes on the page mean something, and he teaches himself how to read music. And then he can pick up something he's never seen before and start singing it. The Civil War breaks out. He would be in his early 20s. And so he volunteers at an early age, and he is known among the Union soldiers for his voice and his singing ability. After he gets out of the Army, he continues on in the family business for a while, but he becomes the one that standardizes our style of singing. I go to Africa. They have a whole different way of singing over there. And if you get the chance to visit my Facebook page, I'll try to put some clips up there of the African singing. They have a leader that sings out the first couple words, and everybody else knows what the next words are then. Sankey gave us four-part harmony. And he wasn't a big proponent of shape notes, but he was the sol-fa system. And he was also a huge advocate of using instrumental music. Historically, most churches did not use instrumental music until Sankey comes along. He went over to Scotland to do a revival with Dwight L. Moody. And when we got to Scotland, the Presbyterians, they didn't use any instrumental music. They didn't sing any solos. In fact, the Free Church in Scotland still to this day only sings the Psalms. They don't sing anything else. And he showed up, began singing a cappella, and they liked his voice. And so he got away with the solo, and then he brings in his organ, and before he knows it, they've decided that they should all have an organ. He partners with Dwight L. Moody. They go all over the world, mostly the United States and Great Britain. They do, I think it's 4 tours of the UK, including London. And Sankey is the guy that Moody depends on to get everybody excited about the speaker. You know, you have a good song service, people are enthused. And so he begins to do things. And some of the things that he does, for instance, there's a newspaper poem that he saw in Edinburgh. He clipped it out. Didn't know what to do with it, stuck in his pocket. That night, Dwight L. Moody has a guest speaker, and the guest speaker talks about the one sheep. That poem happened to be the 90 and 9. And so he sits down, and he begins sort of chanting that song. If you're familiar with that song, he begins sort of chanting it and then playing along with his organ, and he writes a song on the spot. Dwight L. Moody says, "Where did that come from?" Well, that's the way he was. Just as an aside, he survived the Great Fire of Chicago, went back to his hotel, got what he could, and then got a boat and sat out in the middle of Lake Michigan for 3 days until he finally got rescued from there. Tunes and hymns, a shelter in the time of storm. Faith is the victory. Grace is a charming sound, hiding in thee. I'm praying for you, the 19-9, and oh, why not tonight? Those are all Sankey songs. And so he really did sort of leave his mark on our music. And he was gifted in his mind. Fire destroyed his first edition of his memoirs. He hadn't had a chance to publish a manuscript yet. 4 years later, well into his 90s, he recited the whole thing by memory. And people that were part of the events he talked about verified how accurately he had recounted everything that he did. Gifted in talent, writing music as well as lyrics. And he gives us this one, "Faith is the victory." Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle, ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe, in vales below, let all of our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. And just think about what it's telling us here. First of all, there's that readiness of soldiers. Now, this is the generation that fought in the American Civil War. And they knew what military training was all about and being ready. Some of them probably been down here at Shiloh when the Confederates attacked at dawn. And so there's that aspect of readiness. As Christians, we need to always be ready to give an answer for the reason of our faith. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. It's going to take effort in order to capitalize on the opportunity. Against the foe and vales below. You know, in the old days, you always searched for the high ground. You were at an advantage if you were uphill. Every major battle, historically, has been won by those that defended the high ground. And so we look for that advantage. We look for ways that we can stand against the foe. How do we do that? Our prayer this evening, we prayed for our country. Because there are all kinds of decisions being made that are ungodly and immoral. That's how we take a stand. We put in our prayers. And then we have also the commitment. Let all our strength be hurled. Not just some of it. Not just part of it. Not just for some time. But let's give it all of our efforts. You know, sometimes I see people struggling in their faith, and I just wish they'd get off the fence. They're back and forth. They're hot, they're cold. Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." Be committed. Fully committed to that victory. And then the words, of course, reflect John Yates' knowledge of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him and enlist him as a soldier." Act like a soldier. Let's sing this together. Thinking about the aspect of readiness in songs. Do mi so, first verse. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is a victory, faith is a victory. Oh, glory to the victory that overcomes the world. The next verse is, banner over us is love. The idea of leadership, the banner was a rallying point. That was the command center. And so we look for Jesus Christ as the focus of all of our efforts. We are perfectly equipped, our sword the word of God, we tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. And then we realize that there are examples of others that have done it before. It's not impossible to be a Joshua or to be a Caleb. We can do it if we build on our faith. Banner over us is love is taken directly from Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. I have a different view of the Song of Solomon than what I think they did. But there are other passages that have interesting meanings. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, lift up the banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country to the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And so the picture here is that God is serving out his judgment on the nation of Babylon before they've even become a world power. But as we go on over to another passage in Psalm 60, O God, you have cast us off, you have broken us down, you have been displeased, O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble, you have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. For you have shown your people hard things, you have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Salah. That your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God's banner is there for us. It's a banner of judgment against his enemies, but it's a banner of rallying, of strength and purpose for those that he loves. And of course, the imagery from Ephesians 6, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Talking about those that through faith were able to look and face death. Women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They faced death. And so as we look at the song, let's read or sing the second verse together. Do mi so. His banner over us is love, his heart the word of God. We tread the road of saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is a victory, faith. A victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find drawn up in dread away, Ray. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. And so we have, first of all, the impossible odds. But with God, all things are possible. And as we look at these enemies, it reminds us of the hardships that soldiers have to suffer. Let tents of ease be left behind. I don't know about you, but every tent I've ever been in has been leaky and wet and musty. Tents of ease. Compared to what we're going to and what we're going through, that was the good life. Salvation somewhat on each other with truth are girt about, the earth shall tremble beneath our tread and echo with our shout. It is God's victory. The opportunity is for us to participate in that victory. And it reminds me of the occasion where Elisha and the servant are being surrounded. And the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, and there was an army of the Syrians surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" There's that fear factor. What does Elisha do? So he answered, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Or you might think about Jonathan and his armor bearer as they took on the Philistines. And they go up and they wait for that signal, if you remember, and the signal is there. And Jonathan says, come on, let's go up. And within a space of time, fighting back to back, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen saw, and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude of Philistines melting away, and they went here and there. And then the book of Joshua came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And so we still have our armor. Girded our waist with truth, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and we take the helmet of salvation. Let's sing the third verse.
Do me so. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. The tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble beneath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
The fourth verse, to him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. I don't know why some books don't have this verse. If you're familiar with some other hymn books, they often stopped at the third verse. And it may be that at some point in time with certain doctrines, such as premillennialism, that they decided it was better not to have that verse in there. This particular webpage says, among the rewards of the overcomers will be to eat of the tree of life, to wear white raiment, be given the morning star, etc., etc. And then he says, when Jesus and his saints come back to the earth with white horses after the marriage supper of the Lamb, he will take rulership of the world. Well, if you take it as sequential, then maybe that's what was in mind. But really, if you think that this last refrain is just an encouragement, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, then onward to the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the host of light in Jesus' conquering name. So I think this is certainly a verse that we can sing with confidence. So we have the promised righteousness. White raiment shall be given. We shall receive that when we appear before the judgment seat. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And not only that, but we also have the promised testimony. his name confessed in heaven. I think that's speaking of the name of our name as we come before him, and he knows that we are his. Whoever confesses me before men, so the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then we have the promised purposes. We have a work to do. God is with us. Who can be against us? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have to take care of our own number and make sure that we're not tolerating things that are wrong in God's eyes. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have that opportunity to be strong. Let's sing the fourth verse together.
To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hill of light, our hearts obey the flame. We'll vanquish up the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
An absence of faith. You know, they had the testimony of his promises that had been given to Abraham and passed down to the fathers. They had the testimony of his power against Pharaoh, the power in the wilderness. And they had the testimony of his presence right there with them as they wandered through the wilderness. How could they fail with all that? You know, the ancient Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games. And the rider would stand on top of two horses. And at some point, he'd have to decide which horse he was going to stay on. And in a sense, our faith is like that. We have fear on one side and faith on the other. And the question is, where will we take our stand? Will we stay on the one of faith, or will we succumb to fear? That's the choice that we have. That's how they were able to fail. They had, first of all, a doubting heart. Who is this God that has come to us? And then they had a double mind. Yeah, we like the promises, but we want to go back to the pots of meat that we had in Egypt. And then they had a defeated self-image. We can't do this. We're just grasshoppers in their eyes. You know, we live many times, I think, in that last place of self-defeat, that we can't do that. I've worked with churches where the people came up to me and said, you know, we just can't grow. I said, it depends on how you're trying to grow. You can always grow. And sometimes maybe we've lived in a bad situation with our families. We've been told we'll never amount to anything. We can never do anything right. But we can have victory in Jesus Christ. Faith is the victory. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. George Mueller wrote, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're going to sing a song in a minute of invitation and encouragement. I encourage you to open your song list to number 801. I think the classes have come up. My time is done, and I thank you for your attention. As we think about those words, we need to understand that those words come in a context. Faith is the victory. What is the context that John is giving us in 1 John? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Frankly speaking, faith takes action. We've got to put it into place. We've got to take steps to live that faith. In this context, it's showing love to those that should be closest to us, easiest to love, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're going to invite you this evening, if your life is not what it needs to be, if you've been living a life of fear or a life of defeat, then come to Jesus Christ in faith, confessing that he is the Son of God, not just with your voice, but with the way that you live your life, repent of your sins, and walk his direction. If you're willing to do that, he invites you to be united with him in baptism, to be clothed in him. That's the white raiment that will be seen on the day of judgment. If we can help you in some way, let us know how while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.